If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 1 and read with me, and starting in verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
You already enjoyed studying in Genesis chapter 1 here, the creation account, how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And all that in them is. And now we come to day 6. I have been amazed, as I think, about all God's created at this point. But now we come to day 6. And the second part of day 6, really, we've already talked about what God created the first part of day 6, which is all those beasts of the earth. And today we're going to talk, at least in part here, about the creation, the pinnacle of God's work here, which is mankind. We see that in verse 26 where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So man, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our thinking as we meditate on these words this morning. Father, we do so need your presence here. We need your Holy Spirit to have freedom to move amongst us and to teach us what your words mean. We know when we read the Word of God, it is easy for us to try to impose upon the Scriptures the things that we think in order to make it palatable to our intelligence. And so we'd ask that today that that would not be what's done, but that indeed your Holy Spirit would speak to us. I pray there be no impediment here, nothing in me as a speaker that would hinder your word from going forth, nothing in the heart of any person who sits here that would hinder them from hearing the word of God with their heart so that they may understand and apply it in their lives. And Father, as we think about the creation of mankind, the creation of our earliest ancestors, I pray that you would glorify yourself in our minds, glorify yourself in our thinking. May you become a consuming passion with us. And we thank you for the word of God and its directing us in that way this morning. We pray for this, in order that you receive the glory and all that's done in Jesus' name. Amen. So, man is created. Here we finally have what all the days have been building up towards. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and the first part of 6, building up to a place where God would be able to put the man that he desired to create. And so it says, God created man in his image. Now, we're going to spend 2 weeks thinking about these verses together this morning, because the Bible tells us that God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. What does it mean when God says that we are made in the image of God? What is the imago Dei? What does it mean that we are made in the image of God? I want to tell you, first of all, there's a lot of discussion about this. If you read theologically, if you read theologians or commentaries, you'll see that there's a lot of discussion about what the image of God means. There's people that have different opinions on it. As I was studying this out, it became clear to me, I believe, the Bible makes a clear case of what the image of God is. What is it that makes a man in the image of God? What is it that is the likeness of God? And those are the things we want to consider here this morning. Today we're going to look at the meaning of the image of God, and next week we're going to look at the meaning of the likeness of God. So let's start today with the image of God and understand what it is. First of all, what is not? I want to say, first of all, I think there's a difference between image and likeness. It is not that God, by inspiration, is simply repeating himself. Let us make God in our image after our likeness. Now, certainly the two concepts are connected. We can have no doubt about that. But God says it in two different words because there are two different understandings of it. And so this morning we'll start with the word image and what it means when God says that we are made in the image of God. First of all, I want to understand you to understand what it does not mean. When we say that man is made in the image of God, that does not mean that we have a physical similarity to God. It's not a physical image, if you will. There are people who believe this. There are people who believe that if you go and you look in a mirror, as you see yourself in a mirror, you are seeing what God looks like. In other words, God has a head, and God has shoulders, and God has arms, and elbows, and knees, and toes. God has everything that man has in a physical body. God has a corporal being, if you will. There are a lot of people who believe that. Their God, of course, becomes a God who is limited, as we are, by our physical capabilities and our physical boundaries. The Bible teaches an entirely different concept of God. A God who is not bound by any physical boundary, by any physical existence, but he is indeed omnipresent, and he is, in his essence, spiritual. If you look at the Word of God, you'll see almost immediately that there's an obvious way to see that this is not a physical one, because it says in verse 27 that in the image of God created him, male and female created he them. In other words, both male and female are created in the image of God. But we know there are some significant physical differences between men and women. Now, I know the basics are the same. When in the next chapter we see Adam finding Eve for the first time, he says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." What he's saying is, this is a creature of God that is made looking like me. But even though the basics are the same, we know men and women are physically different. And so God is neither female nor male. He is just simply God. And he has a spiritual essence. Look with me, if you will, in the Gospel of John chapter 4 and verse 24. John chapter 4 and verse 24. John 4, 24. I want to dispel this notion, this myth, this doctrine that God has a corporal or bodily appearance or bodily shape. And looking at John chapter 4, by the way, that doesn't mean God cannot appear as anything else he wants to. If God wants to appear in a body, he can do that. He can appear in a burning bush. He can appear in a vision. He can appear however he wants to. But the essence of God is not corporal, it's not physical. John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus is talking to a woman by the well, and he says to her about worship in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." God is not a physical being. God is a spiritual being. He is a spirit and not a body. You say, well, a spirit can live in a body. That's true. And we have spirits that live in our bodies. But when it says God is a spirit, that is pointing out to us that God does not have physical body. Look back with me, a couple pages in the text. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, it says to us in Philippians chapter 2, was made in the likeness of man, but was God, of course, from eternity past. But Luke chapter 24 and verse 36 tells us about how Jesus appeared in the midst of the room among the disciples after his resurrection. They assumed that he was a spirit, verse 37. And he said to them in verse 38, "Why are ye so troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." In other words, their thing was, this is a ghost. This is the spirit of Jesus we're seeing, an apparition, if you will. And Jesus says, "Come on, touch me. You know that spirits don't have flesh and bones. Touch me, you'll see." His whole point is premised on this concept that our spirits, our spiritual side, is not corporal. It is not physical. It is not material. We ride in a body as a soul, but our spirit is not our body. And so the first thing we learn about God here is that He is a spirit. Thank you, Jane. I appreciate that. He is a spirit. So when it says that we are made in the image of God, that does not mean that our physical appearance is a reflection of the physical existence of God. And by the way, it couldn't be. Because the Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Heaven and the earth is all the matter that is. And yet before He created it, He existed. All things were made by Him, John 1:3 says. And without Him was not anything made that was made. If He created all the matter, then how could He be matter Himself? The Bible reveals a God who has been eternally God, eternally as He is now. And so to say we are made in the image of God does not mean it's a physical existence, a physical image. It does not mean either that whatever the image of God is something that was lost when mankind fell into sin. Martin Luther, the Reformer, taught this. He taught that the image of God was something that was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but when they disobeyed God, ate of the forbidden fruit, and fell into sin, they lost that image of God. This is not true. I'll show you. You're in Genesis, I think. Still look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 records to us the exit of Noah and his family from the ark after the flood. And so this is something like 1,500 or 2,000 years later. And in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, God says to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. From the image of God made he man." Here we are thousands of years later, and God is still speaking of man as having the stamp of God's image upon him. You say, well, it just says God was He was made in the image of God. It doesn't say He still has it. Well, listen to another verse from James, if you will. James, this is the book of James in the New Testament. Another 2,000 years later, in James chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God." Even in the New Testament day, the Scripture writer alludes to the fact that man bears the image of God. This was not something that was lost in the fall. Let me say there were a lot of things lost in the fall. We lost our innocence as humans. We lost that relationship with God the Father that Adam and Eve had as they walked with Him and talked with Him in the Garden of Eden. Many things were lost. The fall was a disaster. But this concept of the image of God was not lost when men and women disobeyed God and fell. Thirdly, I want you to understand this. The image of God, or the idea of an image, if you will, is not something that's uniquely divine. In other words, when we say the image of God, we have to say the of God part, because we can also make men in our image. Look with me, if you will, at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, the likeness of God made He him, male and female created He them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created." But look at verse 3. "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." So God created Adam in His image. Here we have Adam having a son in his own image. So this concept of the image is not something that can only be transmitted from God to man. It's something to be transmitted from one man to another. It has to be understood that this is something not uniquely divine unless we say the image of God. So what it is not, is not physical, is not lost in the fall, and it's not uniquely divine. What it is, what is this image of God then? Let me tell you what it is. It is that we, mankind, are representative figures of God. In other words, if you want to say this out, I believe in a functional image of God. We functionally are in the image of God. We are in a representative figure of God on this earth. Now, next week, we're going to talk about likeness. Okay? What does it mean we're made in the likeness of men? And that, I'll just give you a little bit of a preview. That simply means that we are similar to God. We have a similitude with God, a similarity. We're not talking about that today. We have here a representative relationship with God. In other words, to simplify, we represent God in this creation. I want to show you this through Scripture just by studying the Word of God. The word image itself actually, at its root, means a shade or a shadow. Okay? If you stand against a wall and there's a bright light illuminating you, you look at the wall, you're going to see an image of yourself. Now, there's a lot of ways that shadow is not like you. For one thing, it's two-dimensional, right? It's just width and height. It doesn't have the depth part. It's not like you. It's not in full color. It's just in dark, okay? So it's not like you in many ways. But there's a lot of things about the shadow that are like you. In fact, you know, it's possible that some people know you well. They just see your shadow on the wall. They'll recognize it's you. Because there's enough similarity there. That shadow represents you well enough that it is a picture of you. Well, that's the root of the word image here. It means to be a shadow or a shade of the real thing. And so when we say we're in the image of God, it's expressing that idea. It's used to refer to the idea of the projection of an image of the real thing. Let me give you a couple examples in Scripture where this is used. It's used, I think, about 16 times in the Old Testament. And we'll look at just a few. Look at Psalms chapter 39, verse 4. I so want you to understand what this word means. The Hebrew word here means. Hebrew word selim. And it means to have a representation here made. In Psalm chapter 39 is the first place we're going to look. And it says this. Well, I'm not there. Hang on just a moment. Psalm 39. And we are going to look at verse 6. Where it says, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. Here the Hebrew word selim is translated vain show. Every man walketh in vain show. What does that mean when it says every man walketh in vain show? Now we understand that we need to understand the concept and know what that means. David here is writing and he's musing on the brevity of man's life. Verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. In other words, David is recognizing his own mortality. He's recognizing that even the best and strongest men are really emptiness because we're all someday going to die. Young people, let me enforce upon you, you are someday going to die. It's hard for young people to understand. You get a little older and you start to have friends of your age start dying. And that's when you start to realize, hey, tomorrow I might find out I have cancer. You start realizing tomorrow there might be an accident where I'm killed. Tomorrow might be the day, the last day of my life. You're young and you don't know anybody who's died except for old people, right? That happens to people when they get gray-haired and old. It doesn't happen to people my age. But listen, the reality is that people at all ages die all the time. Our lives are short. And by the way, even if you live to be 80, it still seems very short. I know when you're 20, 80 seems like a long ways away. When you're 80 looking back, 80 years goes by so quickly. Our lives are very short. And so then David says this, surely every man walketh in a vain show. And we walk around arrogantly confident that tomorrow will be like today, that we will continue on in our strength, that we will not be brought down. We're creating an image, a projection of who we are. It's a vain show. That's the word that's used here. I love the way that's translated because that expresses to us what this word image says. Look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm written by a man who was trying to live a godly life, but he looked around at people who were wicked, who were not trying to live a godly life, and he saw that they seemed to be having a great life while he suffered. And so it says in verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thou shalt despise their image. That's the same word we see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, that we are made in the image of God. Same word in vain show we just saw a moment ago. Here, God will despise their image. Now, what is the image that they are projecting? The image projected by those who are ungodly. Let's listen to what it says of them, starting in verse 4. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are strong. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compassed them about as a chain. Violence covered them as a garment. They are proud. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are prosperous. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They are cruel. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They are self-worshipping. Therefore, as people return thither, the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? They are blasphemous. By the way, excellent description of 2013 in the United States of America. A lot of proud, prosperous, self-worshipping, arrogant, blaspheming people. You read it on their blogs. You read it in the comment sections to a lot of other blogs. How does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Opening their mouth against the heavens. And sometimes it seems like that works out for them. But Asaph writes here with further reflection. He says, when thou wakest, O Lord, thou shalt despise their image. They picture themselves ruling in their lives and ruling over people around them. They're smarter and brighter and stronger, but not than God. And someday God's going to despise their image of their own strength. They will become what they really are, grasshoppers in God's sight. So this idea of image is the idea of projecting strength, projecting a feeling of power, projecting a feeling of rulership, if you will, and through all this. The place where we find the word used the most, interestingly enough, is in the book of Daniel. So turn to Daniel, if you will. Daniel was one of the major prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And we find the word used more in this book, in two chapters here, than anywhere else in the Old Testament. And it has to do with a vision that was seen by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and then an idol that he made after he saw that vision. The vision we find in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Daniel's interpreting the vision for King Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, thou, O king, sawest, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet part of iron and part of clay. So here is this image, Selim in the Hebrew, a projection of strength and power that appeared in a vision to Nebuchadnezzar. Now listen to the explanation, verse 36. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation there before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And as we follow out the rest of the interpretation, we'll find out that each one of those different parts of the image, from the gold to the silver to the brass, to the iron, to the iron and clay, each one of those parts represents different kings and kingdoms to whom God would give power over the Middle East for a period of time. First, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. And notice it says here that God has given the children of men, wherever the children of men are, and the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven have all been given into his hand, into his rulership. He is the King of Kings. And this image, again, expresses the idea of rulership, a projection of power and authority that is given to men. So Nebuchadnezzar heard the dream. He promoted Daniel, but look what he did next. In verse 1 of chapter 3, and Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So he built here for himself a physical picture, probably of the basic shape of what he'd seen in his dream, only this time made all of gold. This image was a tall, upright idol. It was about 90 feet tall. And if you want to get some perspective, that would be the height of a 9-story building. If you go from the probably from about the bottom of that little swale in the front of this church to the top of the cross, you're about half as high as this idol would have been. And it stood on a base that was 9 feet tall, so not really that wide, but very tall, very upright. And it was a picture of Nebuchadnezzar himself as the head of gold in this image. And so this is the image here he's projecting for other people to see. Now notice here it says in verse 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councils, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So we're going to have a dedication, and it gathers here all the people in the kingdom who are men of power and position. Men who have rulership in various areas, financial and physical and governmental and social. They have rulership in all these various areas, and he gathers them together to do what? Look at verse 3. Then the princes and governors and captains and judges and treasurers and counselors and sheriffs and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." Some of these, of course, were not Babylonian. They were from the lands where Babylon had conquered and were ruling underneath Babylon's rule at their behest. And so he says, "To you people, it is commanded that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." So what's the point in all this? All you out there with your little areas of rule, your little places of authority, you must bow down to the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. And so what is this image saying? This image is saying, I rule you. The word is, other places, translated with the idea of an idol. Not always, by the way. Most of the time you see the word image, and most of the time you see the word idol. It's a different word, but there are a couple places where it's translated with the word idol. But this is the whole idea of the image, is that there is a representative figure that expresses the rulership of the one who makes it. So do you start to see here what we're talking about? We say man is made in the image of God. This word study helps us understand this. When we go back to our text and we read this, look at it again. Let's look at it a little more closely, understand what we've just discussed here. Let's read again, and it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Listen. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And so the meaning of the image of God is that God is making man to rule for him in this earth. Of course, God is the rightful ruler because he has created it all. He created it. He created every molecule of it, created every single animal, created every life. Because he created every life, he is the rightful ruler. But now he says, "Let us make man in our image." He's expressing the idea that now I give the right to rule to these men, to this creation, to this man, and he will have the dominion over all that I have made. Brothers and sisters, understand this. When we say man is made in the image of God, it is an expression that we represent God as his lords of this earth. We are his shadow kings. We rule on his behalf. And look at where we rule. It says we rule over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping that creepeth on the earth. When Cale Tonks goes steelhead fishing, you know he's doing the work of God. The fowl of the air, when Brett Roth goes pheasant hunting, do you know he's doing the work of God? He's having dominion over the fowl of the air. Over the cattle, when my dad butchers a cow for beef, he's doing the work of God. Over the earth, over all the earth, it says. When the miner puts on his hat and goes down to his mine, extracts the coal, he is doing the work of God. Over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, there are probably ways that we use creeping things for our benefit. Couldn't think of any right now. But they are doing, entomologists are doing the work of God. You understand that? This is the first thing that man was made to do. To have dominion over what God had created. And this is an image that has never been lost. We still have that right. We still have that responsibility. We still have that purpose as a human race to have dominion over all that God has created. My friends, when we say the image of God, we're talking about a functional image. The imago Dei simply means we rule on His behalf. We rule on His behalf. Now, I want to spend some time today just to punctuate that. I want you to look at Psalm 8, if you will. Psalm 8. David understood this. The Bible writers understood this. Generally, I would speak in that instinctively men know this and have known it from the beginning. I would say to you that even sometimes godless people, they understand this instinctively. They don't have to read the Bible to know that God made us to have dominion in this earth. Interestingly enough, as we are moving into a postmodern world, as we are entering into a world that is more divorced from the earthiness of life, you know, farther away from the farms and the mines and the forests, people are starting to question whether man has dominion or should have dominion over the earth. We're starting to question those things. But I think instinctively we know this, and people kind of know that basically. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm chapter 8. I'll just give you a couple of verses leading up to it to see we're talking about some of the creation here. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I want you to know this. The crown and glory of mankind is not that we can walk on our two feet. That's not what makes us special. The crown and glory of mankind is not that we have opposable thumbs. That's not what makes us special. The evolutionists will tell you that's what's given us the evolutionary advantage. But that's not what makes us special. It is not that we have the ability to think. I sometimes tell my kids this when we figure out the solution to a problem in front of us. Well, that's why we get to rule over the monkeys, because we can figure out these solutions. But that's not what makes man special. What makes man special is that God has given us dominion over the beasts of the field. That's the image of God. That's the image of God. Born by every single man and every single woman who has ever been born on the face of this earth. Now let's go back to our text here and spend some time listening to what the Word of God teaches us about this. In verse 28 it says this, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. There is a method by which the image of God is expressed or realized. And I believe the method is given to us right here in the page of the Scripture, right here in these, this very verse we read. There is a way by which man is to fulfill this dominion command. It's a threefold step. There's a threefold step, or three steps, excuse me, in order to fulfill this dominion. First of all, the first thing we're told to do is to multiply. God says here, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And it just makes sense. Earth's a big place. Adam and Eve would not have ever been able to have dominion of the earth if they had just been two. They could not have done it. They could not physically have gone to every single part of the earth and had the dominion man is commanded to have over every single creature in every single corner. If we're going to fulfill the dominion mandate, we have to populate. And so God says, be fruitful, multiply. This is a command from God to be fruitful, multiply. And I want to say this. Man has done that. Pretty well. Man has done it pretty well. You look around and we're now at over 7 billion people on the face of this earth. We are fulfilling that command to replenish the earth. And I want to say this. God wants to have more people. God wants there to be more people. God wants us to be fruitful. God wants us to multiply. Again, an indictment on the postmodern civilization is that it has moved away from valuing childbearing. It's moved away from valuing the reproduction of our own species. Now it's said that, you know, a family's highest purpose is to make money or to have status in the community. And the husband goes out and he works his job and the wife goes out and works her job. And we are telling our ladies that the best thing you can do in this world is to become the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. Let me refocus your thoughts for a moment. Do you know, I have no problem, by the way, with women in the workforce. I have no problem if they're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. That's not a problem to me at all. But I will say this. What a mom does when she brings a child in the world is more valuable than anything else she will ever do in the face in the course of her life. And when a mom and dad create a home that nurtures that child into a productive citizen, or better yet, and even more importantly, brings them the knowledge of God, they are doing something more valuable than anything man can do. God wants us to procreate. God wants us. Now, I understand not everybody can. That's not really a significant problem. Some people never have those relationships in which they can. Some people are infertile. They can still be part of the nurturing and fostering environment that brings children into the world as friends, as family, as co-workers, whatever. They can be a part of just providing a place where babies and children are welcome. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. My family and I have taken this to heart. By the way, I'm going to say this about that. I think we need to be purposeful about it. I think it shouldn't be something that just accidentally happens. Fortunately, God has made it easy for people to have children, by and large. In fact, we have a problem with sometimes trying to tell our children, don't have babies too soon. Don't have babies until you're ready. God has made it easy. God's made it enjoyable. And we understand the biblical concept, sex is a gift to mankind. It's something that is not only important and necessary, but also something that's provided for man's enjoyment. God has made it easy for us to do this. But we have to be purposeful about it. And one of the things the Bible establishes is that this is something that should only be done within the boundaries of marriage. It is a immoral, evil for a boy and a girl to engage in an act which could potentially bring a child into the world where the family is not established on promises and covenants. And I believe that with all my heart. I think extramarital, premarital sex is wicked, selfish. Because you might create a child where there's no home ready for them to be brought into. We need to be purposeful about it. And we teach our kids, we teach in this church, you abstain. You abstain from sexual relationships until you are in a marriage relationship and a covenant with that one person where you guys are agreeing together to glorify God with your lives, and especially if that includes children. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. By the way, it says replenish. That means fill the earth. The word doesn't mean to refill. Some people take the word replenish here to be support of the idea that God had created a civilization that he wiped out and started again with Adam and Eve, what we call the gap theory or the ruin and reconstruction theory. That's not what replenish means. The Hebrew means literally to fill. God wants us to fill the earth. You listen to some people talk today and they act like the human population is a problem. It's not. There is not a problem with the world being overpopulated. The people who formulate these ideas live in cities, I'm convinced. And I want to say to them, you know, sometimes, hey, how about if you and I go out for a walk in the mountains? There are times when you can walk in the mountains, you'll never see another person for miles. And that's in the United States of America, which is a fairly populated area. There are parts of Canada, and there are parts of the world where they're just nobody. For a long, long ways. And we're just talking about the fertile land. What about the deserts? What about the Arctic areas? What about the oceans? Listen, the world's not in danger of being overpopulated. That's a lie. And not only that, but God wants it to be filled with people. Fill the earth, he says. So the first step towards realizing the mandate is to be populating or repopulating the earth. And I want to say this for every one of you who are parents, bringing the children in the world, you are doing the work of God. You are doing the work of God. Ennoble that ideal in your thinking. Make that the most important thing you have done in service to God in this life. Now, I know there's a lot of people who bring children in the world and they have no concept of God, no desire to please God, no desire to be obedient to Him. But for those of you who do, and your attendance here this morning is an evidence of that, for those of you that do, I want you to recognize those children, that is your work. Some of you, your children are grown and gone. Your grandchildren are your work. They are a ministry and a service to your God. He wants you to replenish, to multiply the earth. Second thing here, he says, and subdue it. Subdue it. The second step in realizing the image of God in this world is by education. You say, subdue it? Doesn't sound like education, does it? Well, it does actually mean that. It actually means to subdue it. It has to do with the idea of breaking something down. Breaking something down to be understood. We actually use this word in our common terminology. A college student, you know, maybe when they finish, they finally finish calculus, they'll say, "I mastered calculus." What do they mean by that? They mean I learned it. And this is what we're talking about with education. This is the idea of learning what is in this world, what this world is made of, what this world consists of. Master what God has created. This is the challenge of mankind. As we are in this world in which we find ourselves, as we are in this world what God created, we're given this command to have dominion over it. First of all, we have to understand it before we can begin to have dominion over it. This is kind of a generic term for science. This is the legitimization of science. Science is just simply looking at the world around us that God has created, using our physical abilities to comprehend what the world is. And we have to first of all learn. First of all, there's self-education, where you go out and investigate for yourself. And then when you find out, use a scientific method, well, you find out what something is, then there's the transmission of it to the next generation so they don't have to go through all those processes to reinvent the wheel. Transmit to them, you teach them what it is. This is learning about God's creation. Subdue it to your thinking. So I said a little earlier that when Cale goes fishing, he's exercising dominion, doing the work of God. Just as much so, the scientist who works for the fishing game, who is dealing with the breeding habits and learning how the fish spawn and learning how they survive, and he is also doing the work of God. Are you following me with these examples? The man who operates the fish hatchery is doing the work of God. The man who, you know, who takes chickens and raises chickens to produce more chickens or eggs is doing the work of God. The person who learns how to selectively breed animals is doing the work of God. Yeah, the miner is doing the work of God when he extracts the coal, but the geological engineer who finds out where that coal is also doing the work of God. He had to go to school to learn how to do this. In his 4 years of education, now he has the ability to come out, look at the rocks and look at topography and use his equipment to look down under the earth and say, this is a good place. Let's look for oil. Let's look for coal here. He's doing the work of God. The scientist in his laboratory, the chemist with his chemicals, the physicist with his calculations, these are all subduing God's creation to our understanding. And it's all in fulfillment of the dominion mandate. Now, how many of you ever stopped and thought, how many of them do you think ever stopped and thought, I'm doing this because I'm doing the work of God? Well, many of them probably didn't. They probably did it because it was interesting to them. Because it was something they wanted to know. They had a passion and a pursuit, and they had motivation for that pursuit. They were doing it because it was interesting to them, but what they did not know is that they were doing exactly what God had commanded men to do. Here's what it is for us as believers as we read the Word of God. We can take these principles and the passions of our lives and turn them into an act of obedience and worship to God. I love that. I love that. And you know, any kind... I'll get to that in just a moment. We'll say that in just a moment. But this is mastering by investigation and transmission the principles of God's creation. And by the way, let me say this about science. We have come a long way in the years of man's existence and what we know. We have come a long way. But we have so much more to learn. And I think anybody who deals in science honestly would have to say that we are not nearly the end of understanding all that God has created. In fact, I suspect that if we were able to take the advantage of many, many more years of man's history, you might look at 2013 as being just a sliver of what man might understand in the future. We have to be careful of becoming arrogant with what we already know and understand there's so much yet to be known. So, subdue it means to have educate ourselves about it. And then thirdly, this is where we come to the fruition of it. We have multiplication, we have education, and the third part, have dominion. We have to have the application. Once science has revealed to us the principles of this creation, the laws and such, the elements and whatever is the core, what we're learning about, then the next step is to take those principles and apply them. Application. Can I use the word technology? Technology is simply taking science and turning it into a useful purpose. In other words, take the calculations off the physicist's board and turn it into a rocket. You know, take the chemicals that the scientist is putting together in his laboratory and turn them into a cleaning agent that can be used or something that can be used for another purpose that will help us to accomplish the dominion here. The dominion part is simply just the technology that applies what is known by the people who have been multiplied. That's all technology is. And by the way, I want to say this. Man has been involved in technology from the very beginning. Look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 4. This is just six generations after Cain. And Genesis chapter 4 shows us some developments already in technology. We would consider it pretty rudimentary technology at this point, but you know it's a very advanced technology compared to what the evolutionists say we started with. The evolutionists say, of course, we started out as... I mean, we got the new movie now, it's The Croods. It's supposed to be, you know, it's an animated movie about the early man or whatever, discovering fire for the first time. That's so silly. That's so unbiblical. So silly. From the time man has been created, man has been a highly developed, intelligent creature. In fact, my contention is, from reading the Word of God, they were probably more intelligent than we are. We have the benefit of more accumulated knowledge, but I think they were probably more intelligent than we are. And technology was very... Or look at some things in Genesis chapter 4. It says in verse 19, "And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Zillah." By the way, Lamech was not a godly man. And it just tells us about his family. Verse 20, "And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle." Okay, so already we're seeing that there's a man here who is learning how to domesticate animals. Goats, sheep, cows, whatever. These are domesticatable animals. He is learning how to domesticate them. And by the way, that's not such an easy thing if you're starting out from nothing. First of all, you've got to find the animal that's useful to you. Here's a cow, and you know what? If you milk it, you can drink the milk and it's good for you. You find that out. And then you figure out how to make that cow give milk. So you put them together with the bull. They breed. She has her calf. After a while, after a couple of days, you wean the calf. Then you've got to separate them. And so he's got to, you know, go out and find something to make fences with, rocks or wood or whatever else. Keep them separated. Keep the calf from the mom. So then you can harvest the milk and use the milk. So you see there's this concept here of already developing technology. Taking the wood that's in the natural world and using it to make a fence. Taking flax to make linen to build a tent. Or maybe skinning an animal to use it for covering. Already there's the development here of this application of the things we're learning as we subdue the creation. The next one. Read on a little bit more. In verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of such as handle the harp and the organ. By the way, when it says father, it doesn't mean that only his kids were musicians. What it means is that he was the first one who was able to handle the harp and the organ. So not only are we, as we have the dominion, not only just simply making sure we have food to eat and a dry place to stay when it rains, now we're bringing beauty into man's existence with music. So he's figured out how to take string of some sort. You know, maybe it's catgut like we have today. I don't know what it is, but some kind of string and stringing it across the harp so you pluck the string and it makes a beautiful sound. And the organ probably refers to some kind of a winded instrument where you blow through it and it creates a sound. How did he figure this out? Technology. Having dominion over the creation that God had made. And then his brother, look on, it says here, "And Zillah, she also bare Tubal Cain," his half-brother I should say, "an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron." Metallurgy! Iron, of course, is basic ore. You can dig it out of the ground. When you dig it out of the ground, of course, it's not purified. So the first thing you've got to do is you've got to melt it down and skim off the dross and make a more solid, more dense form of it. So finally you have something that can be made into a tool. An artificer of brass and iron, when he makes iron, he's not simply just making a lump. He's making it into something that can be used to plow a field. Or to harness a horse. Or to nail some wood together. Technology. Even more impressive to me is brass. You know, brass is not even an element. Brass is an alloy. It's a combination of elements. Tin antimony and copper put together to make make brass. This guy's actually figuring out how to make advanced metals. They call this the Bronze Age when they try to date man's history. But the Bronze Age started where? In the beginning. Technology. And we have been doing this almost naturally, almost instinctively throughout the existence of man. Why? Because God said, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. Let them have dominion. And I just want to take this to say one thing. We are the lords of this earth. God has made it so. You and I are His shadow kings in this earth. And when we live our lives, we have a command to be ruling over the things that God has created. And I want to say every one of you have a part in that. If you're here today and you're gainfully employed, or you have been gainfully employed and now you're retired, you had a part in this. Think about what you do, what you've done, that advances this dominion mandate. What have you done that advances this dominion mandate? What do? Are you a teacher? You're training people to do the work of God. You're doing the work of God. Are you a grocery store clerk? You're helping get the food from the farm to the family. You're doing the work of God. No gainful employment is ignoble. Anything you do that, and by the way, there are some things that are not gainful employment. I want to say that, okay? There are some things that are not the work of God. And you can make money doing some things that are not the work of God. Scamming, ripping off, prostitution, drug dealing. Don't call that the work of God. That is not noble. But if you're doing something we call gainful employment, you are advancing God's command here to have dominion. I stand here as a pastor. What am I doing to advance God? I'm teaching these principles. I'm making your work be understood as something you do not for your boss, not for a paycheck, not so your family has food, but for a higher reason. Because you're in the image of God. And counsel people in this way. And every one of you, whatever you do, whatever you've done, if it's gainful employment, you are doing and have done the work of God. Now, I think there's a lot of corruption, of this concept in people's thinking. But I just want you to understand that you and I, we have a high calling. It is a high calling we have to live the image of God in this world in which He's created us. And I want to encourage you to do that this week.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.